Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Bible study. Pastor Frank is grabbing some batteries for his mic pack, so he will be joining us again shortly. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, but we're going to take a brief hiatus next week because our Guatemala mission team will be presenting on the time that they spent down there just a few weeks ago. Well, almost a month ago now. Golly, time flies. So we're looking forward to hearing their presentation about everything that they did, everything that they learned, and the ministry that was done among our brothers and sisters in Guatemala. I'm very excited to hear all about it because, this has been a long time in the planning process, and for it to finally happen is very, very exciting. So next week, like I said, we will we'll have a break from the Book of Ruth, and we'll hear from them. But then in a couple weeks, we will reconvene here for our Bible study on Ruth. And Pastor Frank is back in black.
Hello.
As always.
Good to see you. Sometimes I wear gray.
Yeah.
And sometimes if I'm feeling festive, I'll wear white.
There you go.
Yeah.
Pastor Frank, why is it that clergymen usually wear these black clericals?
Because black fabric is the cheapest, and if it fades, you can just dye it black again. My daughter was in the Girl Scouts. They have a song about black socks. You want to hear it?
Sure.
It goes like this. It goes, black socks, they never get dirty. The longer you wear them, the blacker they get. Sometimes I think about laundry, but something inside me says, don't wash them yet. That's the song.
Okay. Great.
There's a song about nickels and donuts, too.
That song about black socks is not our philosophy about clerical, so we wash these regularly.
Yes.
But the reason that we have black clericals, for the most part, Pastor Frank, and they make different designs, and some pastors will wear them according to the church year color.
Yeah.
But black symbolizes, well, death, right? The color of death, but also that nothing, the person wearing this clerical is not what's important. What's important is the one little bit of white, and some pastors will have just the tab collar. Some will have the entire ring around their neck to show that whatever comes from here is what's important, right? Now, we're talking about in worship, right? When we're speaking the word of God and doing God's things. In Bible study, we teach, but you're free to disagree, right? Because we are not, well, to an extent. You can disagree with us, but not with the word of God. But that's an important distinction, right? When we're preaching, we preach according to the word of God and his command for us. But here in Bible study, we will, we'll share the occasional opinion, and what we say in here is not necessarily, it's true, right? We don't teach what's false.
Yeah. No, I don't want to be a false teacher.
But there's latitude here, Pastor Frank.
Yeah, I would say that one of the major differences in how we approach them is that, and when we're in the pulpit, we are there for proclamation, not speculation. Does that make sense? So we are there to proclaim the truth. And when we are studying the scriptures, we will often make speculations and start to think about things. We're a little bit freer in how we, because this is more guided study than it is a proclamation of the gospel. And so here, one of the important facets of study together is that you are free to kind of raise your hand and say, whoa. That's not what Pastor Blazek taught me in confirmation when I was a kid, And hopefully, there's just a different sort of, it's a different sort of task. Not that they can be really separated cleanly. That's one of the things, Pastor Danny, in the Bible, you're not going to find, at least in my reading, you're not going to find in the Bible a clear distinction between preaching and teaching when it comes to the Word. there's not really a, you know, you're not going to be able to point to a verse that says, okay, this is what it means to study the Bible, and these are the parameters around which you can teach the word, and these are the parameters around which you are preaching the word. That's not, you don't really find anything like that in the Bible that makes a clear line of distinction like that. So it's kind of hard.
Yeah, Pastor, Pastor Frank, I think about our gospel lesson this morning. It talks about how Jesus went on and he was teaching in their synagogues.
Yeah.
And for Jesus, there's really no distinction between preaching and teaching, I would say. I mean, whatever he says goes.
Yeah.
And so whether he's explaining the Old Testament in the synagogue or whether his apostles are preaching on Pentecost, you know, for Jesus, at least, there's if he's preaching in the synagogue or teaching in the synagogue, there's no real distinction there.
I can't imagine one, but I mean, I might be, see, this is why we talk about this in Bible study.
And even in our confessions, we say that no pastor should preach, should teach or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. When Martin Luther and his friends, when they wrote the Augsburg Confession, they weren't talking about Bible study. Bible study, as we know it, did not exist back then. When they talked about teaching, they were talking about in the context of worship, right?
Yeah, that is true. I think that's something that we forget sometimes, is that the way we do group Bible study in church on Sunday morning is really kind of a modern invention. This did not exist for, you know, 1800 years in the church, maybe a little bit less than that. It's really when we all became literate that it became common. Yeah, anyway.
Well, Pastor Frank, we are back in the book of Ruth here. We are going to pick up probably right around verse 7 in chapter 3.
Sure.
I know we've talked about a little bit of this already, but I want to get a somewhat of a running start here.
Yeah.
So could you pray us in?
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, you have gathered us together today by the calling of your Holy Spirit. You have gathered us to come to worship, to be refreshed in both word and sacrament, and you've also called us here that we might read the words that your servants have prepared for us, that they have preserved for us in your Holy Scriptures and passed down from generation to generation. We thank you for this blessed gift, and we pray your continued blessing on us as we explore these words, that we might hear everything that you have for us today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, Pastor Frank. Well, in our last exciting episode, Naomi told her daughter-in-law, or her daughter, as you pointed out, Naomi refers to Ruth as her daughter now. The family bond is there and solidified. Naomi instructs Ruth to go to the threshing floor and to lay down at Boaz's feet. And we talked about, speaking of speculation, right? Mm-hmm. We talked about exactly what that means, and no one's exactly sure. But we find out that Ruth, she listens dutifully to her mother-in-law and goes and does just that. So Pastor Frank, can you pick up in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, begin at verse 7 and go through... we will go through 13.
Sure. Sorry, I was on the wrong page. Chapter 3, 7 to 13. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning."
All right, thank you. So we talked about kind of the strangeness of this and the speculation as to exactly what is going on here. Is Ruth kind of going outside of the law? Is she acting kind of according to her Moabite upbringing? And Pastor Frank, you were of the opinion that this is the time of the judges and anything goes, right?
Well, yeah, I would say that, guys, this is the entirety of the Old Testament. The people of Israel were always sort of a fractured their worship of Yahweh was always sort of, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, Pastor Danny. It's not unfaithful, but rather
flighty.
Yeah, yeah. They tended to be pretty flighty. And we know that is true all through the book of Judges. This is happening during the time of the Judges. So it should be no surprise that you may have people who worship Yahweh, but their grasp of everything that means is less than perfect. They're no different than we are, honestly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that they adopt the practices and philosophies and attitudes of the people around them, which is, again, not much worse than we are today as Christians. So that's why I'm not afraid, right? I think what happens is we read this and people think, oh no, if Ruth is found to be less than this pristine character, that somehow this violates all of God's all of the story. And why would that be the case? I mean, why would we single out Ruth and say she has to be of this pristine character when we don't hold any of the people of the Old Testament to that standard?
Well, especially any of the women that Matthew includes in Jesus's genealogy.
Right? You have... Speaking of, Pastor Danny.
Yes.
Do you know who Boaz's mother is? In Matthew's genealogy, I was just looking that up. I heard that this week, and I said, I forgot that. And I was just looking, I was checking in Matthew just now. Do you know who Boaz's mom is? Don't look.
I don't.
Rahab, the Canaanite woman who hides the Israelite spies.
Okay.
That's who Boaz's mom is, right? So that Boaz would be welcoming to a Gentile. Mama was a Gentile who welcomed Israelites, right? Interesting little tidbit right there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Reading into some
fantastic.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah, no, that's
now you gotta rewrite this whole section.
Yeah. but like you said, Pastor Frank, looking at the women in Jesus's genealogy, I mean, all of them, and we've talked about this before, all of them had kind of these scandalous circumstances that surrounded their lives and the line, the messianic line of Jesus that continued through them. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, for Ruth to act according to what her mother-in-law tells her to do, to offer herself to Boaz in this way, Boaz simply says, well, you know, I'm flattered.
Hold up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Boaz says, I'm flattered, especially since you are looking to me, right? Presumably Boaz is not the cream of the crop, no pun intended.
Yeah.
Because he says there are other younger men, right, who would be more suitable for you. But this kindness of coming to me is greater than the kindness that you showed before. Of course, the kindness of coming back to Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And I mentioned just briefly at the end of last week, Pastor Frank, how this kind of reminded me of Joseph, the foster father, I guess you could call him, of Jesus. When Mary is found to be with child outside of wedlock, Joseph seeks to do what is righteous and upright to protect Mary's honor, right? He wants to divorce her quietly so as not to bring dishonor to her or shame to her. And in the same way, Boaz says in verse 13, stay here for the night, and in the morning, this kinsman redeemer, right? If he wants to redeem, fine. But he says, but lie here until morning. That is, I'm going to make sure that what has happened here, the townspeople know you to be a noble woman, and I'm going to make sure that your reputation is not tarnished because of this little happenstance that occurred in the middle of the night. Once again, though, we see in Boaz the kind of character, the kind of righteousness that that Jesus will show to his bride, the church. Right? Pastor Frank, can you continue on here?
See, 14 to what?
Let's see. Well, actually, so before we move on, I'm looking at my notes here and realizing that I'm skipping over some. Before we move on, Pastor Frank,
sure.
In verse 12, Boaz says, although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. So again, he wants to do things according to the law of the Lord. And what is that law? Right now, I would like to kind of dive into this kinsman redeemer business.
Sure.
So, Pastor Frank, could you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25?
Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 25?
25, and read verses 5 through 10.
5 through 10, okay. Oh, sure, yeah, run.
Wasn't that an opportunity? And at that point, Ruth didn't know that there was, she didn't know that it wasn't the first kinsman redeemer. So I'm sure that there was no hanky-panky going on.
Your question was Ruth basically offering him, I would like to be a wife of yours. Yeah. And that she didn't know that there was a closer kinsman redeemer. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. Well, it seems like Pastor Danny, when Naomi tells her he is our kinsman redeemer, Naomi is not making a distinction among the people who would possibly serve that role. But to be quite honest, let's talk about this in Deuteronomy. But I don't know, it's not clear whether Ruth or Naomi have a full understanding of what this kinsman redeemer, what these characteristics are, because it doesn't appear that they... It seems like they should have just gone to the closest one immediately and said, "Hey, you're our kinsman redeemer." But let's look at the Deuteronomy text and read some more.
Yes, 5 through 12, Pastor.
What
Deuteronomy 25,
5 through 12,
5 through 12, or 10, 5 through 10.
Okay.
Sorry.
So if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her, and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled."
Okay.
All right.
So,
you read things and you forget that you read them, and then you come back and read them again and you think, how could I have possibly forgotten this?
Yeah.
Because this is one of the most interesting things I've ever seen.
That's right. Yeah. Who's that? Oh, that's Bobby Unsandaled.
Oh.
Yeah. Of the unsandaled.
Of the New Hampshire unsandaled?
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah. So it was the custom, right? If a man died, then his brother would marry the widow. And again, this is where the Sadducees come up with this ridiculous scenario, is if a man has a wife and bears no sons, and that man dies, and then she marries his brother, they have no sons, she marries his brother seven times. In the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be, right? That's playing on this law. So it was custom for the brother of the deceased man to have a child, a son, and name that firstborn son, carry on the, that firstborn son would become the family line for that deceased brother. And failing a brother, if, you know, there was no brother in the family, then they would go to the next degree of relative. And I'm not sure exactly what that would be. But here in the book of Ruth, it appears that Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, since they are dead, the next living relative would have to be a brother of Mahlon and Chilion.
Maybe.
Maybe. Well, that would be...
Yeah, but that, you know, but he doesn't have a brother.
But Mahlon and Chilion don't have any more brothers. So then who's the next in line, basically? And they had a whole system for degrees of relationship and who's next in line. Unfortunately, there's probably a book about this somewhere. But evidently Boaz is not the next in line. But he knows who is, right? He's of the clan of Elimelech, so he knows that he is not the next in line to be a kinsman redeemer for this part of the family, but he knows who is. Yeah, Phil.
I noticed when no one asked if Boaz is already married.
No, no one has asked if Boaz is already married. I sort of take it for granted that he is, that he does have, what's that? Yeah, yeah. When you remember, this is the Old Testament, you know, and here in Deuteronomy.
Samuel's father.
Yeah, that's right. Well, here in the Old Testament, here in Deuteronomy, it makes no real distinction. It says, it doesn't say an unmarried brother. It just says a brother.
Well, and I could be wrong. And this, again, this is speculation.
Mm-hmm.
But when a brother fulfills the kinsman redeemer duties for his deceased brother by having a child with the widow, I don't think that they would consider that a legal marriage between the woman and the new brother.
Oh, I don't know.
Or would they?
I mean,
is did God allow for multiple wives in that scenario? Maybe, right?
It doesn't seem to. Yeah, Chris.
Well, I know there is, you have a biblical character fit in, but there is one that his son died, and so then he had the widow, and then she's going to marry the gentleman's other son, but he didn't want her to die because I guess the other guy sinned against God, was struck down by God. And then basically that she pretended to be a harlot along the road, and then the father-in-law.
Oh, is. Oh, yeah, who is it?
Oh, God.
Oh, this is
Judah.
Judah and Tamar. Yeah,
Judah
and Tamar. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah.
Which also Tamar is one of the women in
Jesus's lineage.
Yeah. Yeah. So there you go. Thanks, Chris.
So the one husband, one wife is certainly the scriptural witness, and it is the command of the Lord. Guys had more than one wife. You see here in Deuteronomy how that might happen. I can't imagine why. It's hard enough. Just the one. We probably should cut that from the recording.
I didn't say anything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway,
let's move on before I get into trouble. It could be, but the fact of the matter remains that even though the model is one husband to one wife and, that it's the time of the judges, man, there's no king in Israel. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. You know,
yeah.
This King Solomon gets in all kinds of trouble over this stuff. Yeah.
So I was reading that sin was supposed to be Bethlehem, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They were saying that Naomi probably intentionally went to Boaz because Bethlehem would have been a small town, and she probably knew who the Redeemer was, but instead sent Ruth intentionally to Boaz.
Yeah. That's the question. Yeah, so he says, you know, did Naomi intentionally send Ruth to Boaz, even though she knew that there was a closer kinsman redeemer? I don't know, Pastor Danny, because at least the Deuteronomy text seems to imply that this is something that should happen automatically, that this is not something, when you find out this thing out, you're supposed to go ahead and do this, and she's only supposed to, like, make a thing out of it if you don't, right? And but Naomi has refrained from doing that. Maybe because Ruth is a Gentile. You know, she's still a Gentile, so maybe. Yeah, Lee.
Well, I look at it this way. I mean, God inspired this way it is. And Jesus could share with the disciples and us how he spreads everything through life. And this is how Jesus shows up, if you will, in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the purpose of that writing is not for us to try to figure out why, but what God intended.
Yeah, so Lee is wondering, you know, this is all interesting, but you know, we don't need to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin here. We could just move on. Yeah, no, that's right. No, and I think what you're experiencing right now is Pastor Danny and I trying to puzzle through this on our, you know, in public.
Yeah,
you know, we'll talk like this in private in my office and stuff. But now you're seeing us sort of doing it in public, and this is the kind of thing that happens in Bible study, right? We would not take something like this into the sanctuary. To proclaim it. This is just us trying to puzzle through these things for the purpose of understanding it better. Oh, no, I know, yeah.
My point is that the stomach and what Christmas did is they figure out how to do it.
Oh, okay, so, yeah. 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 This. Yeah, so we want to avoid trying to, again, speculate on the mind of God and what he's trying to accomplish in these days. I you know, you brought up the example of the Pharisees, Lee, and that's really interesting, Pastor Danny. So you have this whole kinsman redeemer sort of thing. Now, what you might have, right, because it only says brother. It doesn't say, you know, everybody down the line everywhere, but you can imagine living in a community, you have to kind of expand on these things. You can see how, again, speaking of Pharisees, you can see how establishing this sort of hierarchy of kinsmen redeemers might have come from a good intention, right? Okay, so who is supposed to do this? So let's put together this list so that everybody knows this is how you're supposed to do it. Now, the mind of a Pharisee is, how can I manipulate this list so I don't have to? So I don't have to take somebody else into my household. So I don't have to split my inheritance with another kid, right? Because if my brother dies, I get the inheritance. And if I have a kid with his mom, if I have a kid with his wife, now that half of the inheritance goes to him. I don't get it anymore, right? So you can see how in the mind of a Pharisee, okay, we're going to manipulate God's law to make things work out better for us. And that's the way the Pharisees sort of operated when it came to things like, well, kinsmen redeemers and working on the Sabbath and all that stuff, right? And then we can use it to judge each other and say whether and say I'm better than you.
But I think here the bottom line, Pastor Frank, is we're trying to figure out, okay, so if Boaz is not a brother of Mahlon or Kilian, what relationship is he? And we just don't really know.
No, we don't really know.
We don't really know, but we do know that there's someone in line ahead of him to fulfill this obligation. So, Pastor Frank, can you read verse...
Are we back in Ruth?
Yeah, we're back in Ruth. Okay. Can you read verse 14 through 15?
Sure. So, Ruth lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town.
All right. So again, Boaz recognizes that this is unusual, right? Women did not usually spend the night on the threshing floor. That was reserved for the men because they were protecting the harvest and guarding it against robbers and thieves. And for a woman to come to the threshing floor means that there's probably some, you know,
something scandalous could be thought of.
Yeah. So wanting to protect her honor and her integrity, because he mentions to her earlier, everyone knows that you're a noble woman in this town. She gets up early and he says, "Here, right? Bring me your clothes and I'll give you I'll give you some grain. Why? So that it looks like you spent all night harvesting, gleaning, doing what you were supposed to be doing, right?
Oh, okay.
I'm going to send you away as though you are just business as usual to protect Ruth's honor. And this is once again something that Boaz does that that shows that he is truly upright, righteous, trying to do the right thing according to the law of God, not put her to shame unnecessarily. He also said, we already read that.
Yep.
And then he went back to town. So Pastor Frank, can you read then verse 6? Well, real quick, before we move on, you can see Boaz and Ruth a picture of Christ in the church. And we've talked about this already, the relationship between God and Israel. Because as Ruth does something that is maybe a little bit out of bounds, right, at the direction of her mother-in-law, Boaz remains completely faithful, completely true, completely with his integrity. He acts valiantly, right? Not only to protect his own reputation in the small town of Bethlehem, but to protect the integrity of Ruth. And we see this in the scriptures all the time. Pastor Frank, you mentioned at the beginning that as many times as Israel is unfaithful to the Lord is never unfaithful to Israel. He always keeps his word, right? And the same thing is true of Christ and the church. We get ourselves into all kinds of sins every day, but the Lord never disowns or puts us to shame or anything like that. He is never unfaithful. He is always the unwavering bridegroom of his bride, the church. And Boaz, like I said, he's just in the character of Boaz, we see kind of a prophecy of the character of Christ. So, Pastor Frank, can you finish out the chapter, please?
Sure. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then Ruth told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "And he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Okay, so once again, Boaz is not only providing for Ruth, but through Ruth also providing for Naomi, right? Go back to your mother-in-law and make sure that her house, the household of the widow of one of my clansmen, Elimelech, make sure that the whole household is provided for. So she says, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. He will not rest until the matter is settled today." What matter? The matter of whose obligation is it to take this woman to be his wife, right? Whose obligation is the kinsman redeemership? We've got to settle that. So, Pastor Frank, let's go ahead and charge on into chapter 4 here. This is the last chapter of the book. We are hurtling quickly toward the end here.
Yeah.
Can you read just verses 1 and 2?
Sure. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so.
Okay, so remember from that reading in Deuteronomy 25 that when a widow, was widowed, they would go where? To the town gate, and they would assemble the elders, and they would discuss this matter. They would judge this matter. And this is, the town gate is where things like this took place all the time, especially in the time of the judges. If you wanted a dispute, a lawsuit, a court case, any kind of conflict that you had, a legal conflict that you had with your neighbor, you would go to the town gate where the judge, the king, the elders, whoever was acting as judge in that time would hear cases. Why? Because that was the main thoroughfare. That was a public place where people could hear and see that justice was being teased out and figured out as it should be.
It was not done in secret. It wasn't done in private. It wasn't done on anybody's home turf. It was right here in public, in the broad view of everybody, travelers included, could see this.
Once again, Boaz is wanting to do everything in public, everything, you know, there's nothing hidden. He's got no secrets. He's got no ulterior motives or agenda. He is simply wanting to follow the law of God, which is a good thing. Follow the law of God. And just really interestingly, Pastor Frank, it says in verse 1 here, when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, this nearer kinsman redeemer to whom belonged the obligation to marry Ruth, he remains anonymous.
Yeah.
Right? It would have been perfectly fine for the author to name this person, right? First of all, so that we could know who he is, but second of all, so that you could say, oh, that's, you know, Rehoboam the unsandaled.
Yeah.
But the nearest kinsman redeemer that is obligated to do this remains anonymous. Why? Because, well, in the grand scheme of the history of salvation, he doesn't matter. I mean, he does, but he doesn't.
Yeah.
Right? I just thought that was interesting that he remains anonymous. Yeah. So Boaz takes 10 of the elders, verse 2, and he says, sit here. He says, we're going to discuss this openly, and we're going to figure this out, right? Which is, I don't know if this is necessarily related, Pastor Frank, but when we Christians have disputes among us, especially within the church, these kinds of things should always be done publicly. And by that, I don't mean in the sanctuary during church on Sunday, but think about what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If you have a quarrel with your brother, if your brother sins against you, then go to him, tell him his fault in private, and try to win him back. But if that fails, take along witnesses, right? That everything may be established by the testimony of two or three. When we in the church have conflicts, it is critically important that we don't do things in secret with politicking and trying to gain people to our side and that kind of thing. It is so important that we deal with matters, I want to say out in the open, but again, I'm not saying that we should involve parties, you know, private and secret are two different things. Something can be public to the involved parties and yet still be kept private without being a secret, if that makes sense. And when we solve disputes and conflicts in the church, it's important that we don't, that we make things public as needed so that we can have witnesses and that kind of thing, so that we're not just lobbing insults and accusations kind of back and forth and it becomes a matter of hearsay or he said, she said. Does that make sense, Pastor Frank? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just good practice here, right? Good
yeah.
Christian practice.
Yeah. We have 5 minutes, Pastor Danny.
We do. Yeah, I know. I'm watching the clock here.
Yeah.
Can you read, Pastor Frank, verses 3 through 4?
Let me go through 7.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Because I was just reading ahead. I liked it.
Yeah.
3 through 6.
Okay.
All right. So to find faith. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention, suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabites you acquire, when you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabites, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.
Okay. But what you mentioned earlier, being completely honest, this kinsman can do it.
Uh-huh.
He just won't.
He just doesn't want to. Yeah.
Right. He just doesn't want to because he recognizes that would divide his estate for his own family. So again, Pastor Frank, it's important here that we say that we recognize in verse 3, Boaz says, Naomi came back from Moab. She's selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Brother here does not mean sibling.
It could.
Right? It could. However, our brother Elimelech, if Elimelech is a son of Rahab, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Although I was doing the math in my head, and Lee, not to go down this rabbit hole again. But if Elimelech dies, then Naomi is the widow that must be redeemed.
That's right. That's right. Ruth is not.
Right.
Ruth is acting as a daughter in that case.
Yes.
Yeah.
However, sorry, what was that, Renee?
But the land has already gone to Naomi's son.
Yes.
So that's why it actually belongs to Ruth.
Yes. This is where it gets a little bit complicated, because when Elimelech died, the land went to his son. And so the land belongs to his son's widow, right? I have a note here that I think I have a note here. Yeah. So let's recap here. Elimelech had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech's field is legally left to his firstborn son, Mahlon, the husband of Ruth. But since Mahlon is also dead, his widow needs redeeming, according to the law of Israel. So Boaz, the kinsman redeemer is to marry Ruth, right? Is to marry Ruth. And so she would carry on Mahlon's name and not Elimelech's. So he would also acquire the property, the field left to Mahlon. So that's what's happening, right? That's how all this Israelite law shakes out. And we see, Pastor Frank, that when this kinsman redeemer learns that he could get land, he's like, yeah, sure, I'll do that, no problem. Add it to the inheritance, to the estate. And then Boaz says, well, you also acquire the widow of the firstborn son.
And by virtue of that, also the obligation to provide her with a son.
Exactly.
Which then, because that's part of your estate, then that kid gets a share of the whole thing.
Yes.
Not just the land that you acquire, but everything you own.
Yes.
Because now he's in your line.
Yep. And that is why this anonymous kinsman redeemer says, actually, no thanks. I can't.
Yeah.
But really, I just won't.
Yeah.
So again, we see in this unnamed kinsman redeemer acting selfishly, right, for his own selfish gain and looking out for himself. When with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, all we have seen from them so far is this kind of selfless, sacrificial love, right? Boaz even sacrificing the haste of just marrying Ruth right there on the threshing floor and saying, well, let's do things according to the law. There's patience, there's sacrifice, there is loyalty, and not so with this unnamed kinsman redeemer. So, Pastor Frank, we'll have to pick up there next time because we are over time now. But by golly, we might come to the end of the book next time.
It's possible.
It's possible. Not probably, but possible.
It speeds up real quick at the end.
It does.
You have a genealogy in there and stuff like that. So,
yeah.
All right, let's...
Let's out.
Then let's pray.
Yeah.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time together this morning. And, Lord, it's a challenge for us to try and place ourselves into the mindset of these people that you have chosen those thousands of years ago, that we might understand how their laws work and how their minds were working. And it's challenging for us. But Lord, we are grateful that that through this, we understand that your word is true and faithful, And regardless of the society we live in, the laws we abide by, that your promises are eternal, and that there is nothing but loyalty and sacrifice on your part for our sake. And Lord, this is a humbling experience, and we praise you for this opportunity. Lord, we ask that that you keep us each safe and healthy in the upcoming week. Grant us that we might approach all of our tasks seeking to be faithful to your word. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.